After you mark that song, if you will take your Bibles out and turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. I'm so thankful for the presence of everyone here tonight. Glad to be with you this week. Excited about the rest of the week together. And my hope and my prayer is only this, that you can leave after this week encouraged and built up in God, and maybe challenged to in your faith to walk a little bit closer to God maybe than you have been. Psalm 148, I want to begin with an interesting text, one that's always been amusing to me, bred an interesting question in my mind, but the answer is kind of life-altering, at least as I see it. Psalm 148, an interesting psalm. It begins this way: praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave them a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints. For the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Now, you've probably read this psalm before. Nothing new to you. We have a song here of praise. Man has kind of inserted this subtitle above the psalm. Praise the name of the Lord. And let's just be honest, that's what it's talking about. It's just this huge psalm of ecstatic praise. But let me just ask you the question that I struggled with when I initially read this psalm. One of the first times that I read it, a long time ago, I asked this question. How in the world do the sun and the moon praise God? I mean, we're talking about objects of God's creation here, objects that have no voice, objects that have no hands. How do the sun and the moon praise God? How do these sea creatures of verse 7 praise God? How does the fire and the hail and the snow and the mist and the mountains and the hills and the trees and the cedars, the beasts out in the field and all the livestock, how in the world do these things praise God? I mean, that's the instruction here. That's the encouragement or the admonishment is all these things speak praise to God. But how do they do that? They have no voice. Well, the answer is very simple. It's found in verse 5. For He commanded, and they were created. And the implication in all these things is that they do the very thing that God created them to do. You see, praise exists, or praise happens, when things do the things that God created them to do. So God created the sun to shine because it shines, it speaks praise to God. God created the livestock to do what they do in the field, and because they're doing it, it speaks praise to God. It's operating according to His designed purpose, the function that He gave it. Now, when it gets down to people, though, we get into a very unique role. We get into a place where we are unique. We have voices. We have hands. We have free will. We have been fashioned in the image of God, and what He's calling us to do is to fulfill our purpose, to do what He has created us to do, to accomplish the very thing that He designed us to do. And what is that in verse 13? Praise Him. Do what He created you to do. Or I want to suggest to you the answer to that is simply this: spend our lives in constant worship. Constant worship to who God is, to what He has done, to what He has doing. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I want to suggest to you on the front, and I'm going to give you the big idea going forward. I know a lot of times it's more fun to wait till the end and announce the big idea at the end, but I'm going to let you in on it so you know where we're going as we progress through this. What is worship? Worship, I'm going to suggest to you, is coming to the end of ourselves and bowing in surrender to God. And I want to examine that with you this evening, if you'll allow me. Turn to your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I want to consider a couple of things with you. In John chapter 4, I want to just kind of expose something that sadly is taught in many places. And I think, honestly, it's taught because it's a desperate attempt to defend truth in regards to some things that are false. And though that's something we desperately need to be doing, this is not the answer to the question. I think a lot of times we go, we try to define worship, and when we're having conversations with people about different religious errors, things such as instrumental music and all these kinds of things, what we try to do to answer those questions is redefine worship, which is the worst possible thing that we could do. The Bible itself makes distinctions between worship. There is individual worship and there is corporate worship, but let's not redefine worship as a whole. And sadly, that's what we do sometimes, is we say, well, that belongs there, but everywhere else, it's not worship. You don't worship unless you're with the congregation, and that is just not true. It's just not biblical. In John chapter 4, we have an interesting conversation when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he goes to her, and he starts talking to her about how he can give her water, after which drinking she will never thirst again. Water of life that will fulfill her for eternity. In verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I might not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." Jesus basically reveals to her by exposing the idea that he knows she's had five men that she's lived with, and none of them except the first were her husband. She comes to the conclusion he's a prophet. Jesus reveals to her, though, that he is not just a prophet, but he is the Messiah. But before he reveals this fully to her, he engages in conversation with her, beginning in verse 19. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she asks him this question: "Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain. But you say, as a Jew, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." But do you notice the nature of her question? Is worship true if it's in Samaria, or is it in Jerusalem? What Jesus says is the true worshipers that the Father is seeking, it's not a worship that's defined by location. It's just not. It's not limited by the place that you happen to be. Here's what it's limited by, he says: spirit and in truth. In verse 23. Let's just look very quickly over at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, just notice something just very quickly here. And I know this is the period before Jesus, before Jesus is a grown man and he begins his ministry, and he dies on the cross and all that. But it is just interesting. It gives us a picture of what we actually have all through the Old Testament, and even at various places in the New Testament. In verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." We have come to worship him. You see, there's so many places that we could go to in the Bible where it mentions this idea of worship, and it's not limited by a location. It's not limited by anything other than the fact that these are people who realize the God that they have come into the presence of, and the only thing they can do is bow before him. That's it. They recognize this is the Messiah, this is the promised one to come, this is going to be the King of the Jews. They've seen the star, they've come, they've been told who this child is. What could you do but worship? What could you do except that? You know, I think in talking about sometimes how we redefine worship in order to advance an agenda, that is a good agenda, but that's just not the proper method for doing it. Sometimes we actually convince ourselves that nothing outside of the Sunday morning worship is worship. And it's exactly to that I attribute the fact that Christians in so many places have become largely ineffective in their Christianity and unfruitful. Because we have limited and redefined who we are, and we have pushed it to a 3-hour period at the beginning of our week. And feeling sufficient in that, sadly, the rest of our week, the rest of our lives, we just really don't look like Jesus all that much. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 25, flip over there for just a second. I wanted to bring this up tonight just because I think how we define worship greatly impacts the awareness that we give to it, the awareness that we give to the opportunities that God blesses us with and lays in our lap, or the awareness we give to creating opportunities to not only serve God, but to share God with others. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 25, we have here the faith of the Canaanite woman is going to be kind of exposed here or brought about. But in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 25, this is just simply what it says. It says, verse 25 says, "She came and she knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Jesus says, 'O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire.' And the daughter she was seeking healing for was healed instantly." But I wanted you to look there at verse 25 because of this. In verse 25 it says, "She came and she knelt down before him." Did you know that that's the exact same Greek word that's translated worship in some of the other verses that we've looked at? Same Greek word. And here, it's just kind of like what we talked about yesterday in that last lesson. We have a word that's going to be translated in different ways in different places, and context is going to determine that. But here we have a place where it's been translated into a different English word, but still what it does is help us define what is meant by the biblical author. She came and she knelt down before him. Let me ask you a question. Do you have opportunities on a daily basis to kneel down before the Lord your God? Absolutely. It's not limited and defined only when we are here in this place. There are instructions given for corporate worship that are different than the individual's responsibilities, but we're just being more broad and more general in our conversation about what is worship. The different words translate in different ways. Romans chapter 12, flip over there for just a second. I love this text. It's a beautiful text. It's a powerful text that Paul writes here to the Roman brethren. And it highlights the very thing that I'm hoping to stress and emphasize this evening. It is an expectation that God holds us to live our lives daily in worship to Him, or in praise, or in surrender. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." It's interesting here, isn't it, that Paul writes to these brethren, and he says, your lives, your bodies, everything about you is to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and it is these things that make up your spiritual worship. The King James Version actually puts it a little different: reasonable service. And it's the same idea. It's an idea that's synonymous with the way that these other translations are going to do it, but it's just kind of an interesting idea because it's not a passage about corporate worship. And again, there are those, but this isn't one of them. It's a call by Paul to give everything about our lives, every moment of our lives, every day, every hour, every opportunity we have, in complete and absolute surrender to God. And he appeals back to something we've already highlighted in a previous lesson in verse 1. It's a logical response to something. What's the motivation for living each day in total surrender to God as one who has been crucified to self, who is dead to self, who's living by the faith of Christ? What's the motivation? What's the logic behind that? He says this in verse 1. I appeal to you by God's mercies. You know, God's mercies don't just come to us between 9 and 12 on Sunday morning. Lamentations chapter 3, right around verse 21, it talks about the mercies of the Lord are new every single morning just in the fact that we're not consumed. Every morning you wake up, God's shown you mercy. Every breath you take, God has shown you mercy. Every provision God has made for you, God has shown you mercy. Every night when I pray for my children, I hope that the next morning God will have shown me mercy in allowing them to wake up and having another opportunity to spend a day with them. They are gifts, ones we often take so much for granted. But ultimately and finally, the mercies of God was demonstrated and manifest in the Son of God in His own body, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hung on the cross, paying the price for my sins, a price that was paid that to me is just an unfathomable cost. But He was willing to pay it. And all to Him I owe. It only makes sense. Daily worship in response to a merciful God. Limiting the Word to a compartment of our lives is most likely the reason, sadly, in many times, in many places, we've become effective and unfruitful. But it's when we realize what worship is that we start to bear fruit again. It's simply this idea of through life's moments, I am bowing down to the Lord my God. And it manifests itself in such simple ways. When I choose to give a brother a word of encouragement who needs it, I have worshiped God. I have surrendered, knowing what God's will for me is, giving myself fully to that. I have become a living sacrifice to God. When I serve, as an opportunity presents itself, I know that I don't have to. I know that I've got other things that I need to be doing. My schedule is just so very busy, but I know that so-and-so could benefit from a word of encouragement or an act of service or just some kind words or a visit. If I choose to go and do what I know God would have me to do, I have worshiped. And you know, we get the most beautiful picture of this in Christ, don't we? Every single day we read about Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see His daily giving of His complete self to serve others and to glorify God. I mean, if you just flip through the book of Matthew and just take notes that all the times that He's serving other people, it almost becomes incalculable as you go through and count the many things that Jesus is doing throughout His earthly ministry. He is exemplifying what it means to be a servant. When we see Him doing it in many other places, specifically, I think we think many times about Jesus bowing down at the feet of His disciples and washing their feet. And He's setting an example, and He says, you go and do likewise. And He makes this powerful point that I think it's worth memorizing because it applies across the board, whatever context you want to bring it into. Jesus says this, it's the most powerful statement I think He makes in the text when He's washing the disciples' feet. He says, look, a servant is not above his master. You know, think about that. A servant is not above his master. Anytime we refuse to do things that Jesus did as the Son of God, as He humbled Himself, anytime we refuse to humble ourselves to do things that Jesus exemplified for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we have done is claim, Jesus, I am higher than you. I'm above. You are willing to do it? I'm not willing to do it. I'm not going to get down and wash somebody's dirty old feet. Now, obviously, different culture, different context, the principle He was teaching was that of being a servant. But I just don't have time to serve that person. I just don't have time. I've got too many things to do. If I do that, it's going to take away from the hour I need to spend working, or it's going to take away from this ball game that I intended to watch for. I just can't do it right now. It becomes a moment in which we have chosen not to surrender to the Lord our God, who Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 was so committed to worshiping the Father and serving the people around him, which is worship to the Father. He was so committed to it, Matthew 8, 20 says he didn't even have a place to lay his head. But he was calling his people to follow him. And ultimately, John chapter 19, you can see that what's my favorite account, just because it offers details some of the other ones don't. John chapter 19, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. We see total and absolute surrender. He was flogged, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he had the robes ripped off of him. And he was ultimately hung on the cross, and his side was pierced. He was accused of blasphemy. He was railed at. But he gave worship its most truest meaning. Turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. When we talk about surrendering ourselves to God, I mean, let's just read this passage again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul appealing here for the offering of the body as a living sacrifice. What does he mean? What does he mean by body? I mean, is he asking us to physically dismember our body for the sake of a sacrifice? Well, it's not going to do him any good, is it? It doesn't accomplish anything. What does he mean when he's saying to present your bodies as a living sacrifice? What he's doing is he's saying, give me the totality of everything that encompasses you. Give me the totality of all that composes who you are, everything I want it. We go back to the prophets, major and minor prophets, and we have so many accounts of the people who were half-heartedly serving God. And one of the most eye-opening to me is that of Malachi. And we're actually going to talk about Malachi this week, not tonight, but right now I'm planning to talk about that on Wednesday night. And the message revealed through Malachi is just so very humbling. But the message throughout the prophets really seems to be consistent. It's about a people who are half-heartedly worshiping God. They're trying to hold God in their right hand and then hold culture in their left. They're trying to hold on to a little bit of God at the same time trying to taste as much of the world as possible. They're trying to claim or to feel secure in their faith and confident in the way that they feel in their relationship with God, while also trying to acquire shameful gain. The kind of shameful gain that Titus talked about, but also the kind of shameful gain that that expresses itself in the way we looked at Ezekiel yesterday. God's blessed us with so many riches, but we withhold it from those who need it. And that's part of the most popular indictment that God has against the people through the prophets, is they're showing up on the day of worship and they're showing up with a sacrifice in hand, but when they're going home, they're neglecting the people who are in need. They're neglecting their family. They're neglecting the people who are around them. They're not looking for opportunities to worship God in the day-to-day. They simply feel secure with giving God the half-hearted service that they are. It's as if they are checking in and checking out in this mentality of worship. As if they're walking by the altar, and as they're walking by, they don't even stop to take note. They pull something out of their pocket, they toss it up on the altar, and they wave to the priest as they're walking and say, "See you next week." You know, sometimes I feel like we can be guilty of that. I feel like I've been guilty of that in the past, and it's a struggle we have to continue to fight of, I showed up to church on Sunday morning, I'm good. I am set for the week. See y'all next week. Whatever happens between now and then, I'm not worried about it, but I will see you next week. It's the same idea. It is a heart that is not intent to worship God. It's a heart that gravitates more towards this false feeling of peace. Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 exposes this false mentality that God accepts anything that I have to give Him and I can just pitch something out of my pocket onto the altar and go about my business. When God in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 is asking us to do one thing. He doesn't want us to pull something out of our pocket. He doesn't want to go into our treasure chest at home and just find something to give Him. He doesn't want us to go into some compartment of our life and find something valuable as it may be, give it to Him, and then go about our day. What God wants is for you and me to climb on the altar. He doesn't just want something. He wants you. And He wants me. That's what Psalm 148 is about. It's about a life of praise, not a moment of it. It's about a life of praise, not a conversion experience. It's about a life of praise, a gift to God of complete and absolute self, not a gift that cost me a few dollars or a year of my life. He wants us to get on the altar and He wants us to lay down. He wants us to say, "Here I am, Lord, this is everything that I am. This is all of me. I'm giving myself to You wholly and completely, that through my life Your name might be glorified." I mean, isn't that what He wants? He wants you, all of you. He wants me, all of me. You know, here's something I want to just quickly say, and I think it's important that we pay attention as we consider this idea that what God is seeking in worshipers is those who are willing to surrender everything that encompasses them. And it's kind of tied to a couple of the things I've mentioned. The checking in, the checking out, the coming and feeling satisfied. When we've been here, we've given our time, at least in our minds, for the week. Here's something I just want to say very quickly. Worship here begins with worship there. That's just the way I put it, but I know that needs a little bit of an explanation. And so let me tell you what I mean by that. In order to worship God, when I gather with the saints, Bible teaches this idea. If I intend to worship God when I gather with the saints, I must come having already worshiped Him as an individual. Do you know the Bible teaches that, supports that completely? In order for me to come to this place and truly worship God, I must come having already worshiped Him through how I deal with my spouse, how I deal with my children, how I perform at work, how I've trained my heart. Let me give you some biblical examples of just exactly that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 27 in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Just flip over there very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." There is so much involved with this text. Verse 27, "Whoever eats in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." He's connecting two different things, the mentality and the heart, plus the action. It's not just the action that gets me anywhere, that gets me into the favor of God, or it causes God to look at me in a favorable way. It goes much further than that. It goes beyond that. God looks into the depths of my heart, and He knows and He sees whether it is that I am partaking of it in a worthy manner. But let's get an example outside of the local church context. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is an interesting one. It's very direct. It's very blunt. There's no way that it can be argued against. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. A text where it's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife, responsibilities that one has towards the other, even if the other is an unbeliever, by the way. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, there's a beautiful text, and I know you're wondering what this has to do with what we're talking about. It's because we haven't got to the point yet. But I just want to highlight how beautiful this text is. Giving expectations of the marital relationship. If someone has an unbelieving spouse, it doesn't mean you get the opportunity to neglect your role. You fulfill your vow, you set an example, and hopefully by the grace of God, that person will be won over by your godly character, your respect, and your submission there. Then it gives some instructions to wives. It talks about essentially the Proverbs 31 woman. The Proverbs 31 woman doesn't worry about the outward appearance, but lets the adorning be her heart. She knows what the imperishable beauty is, that which does not fade away. And she possesses a gentle and quiet spirit. This beautiful passage talking about an expectation God has for women. Verse 7 is where I want to take you. Now he turns his attention to the husbands, and he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, wives, if you're not treating your spouse in the way God wants you to be, don't think you're coming here and accomplishing anything. It's not happening. Because worship here begins with worship there. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at one more text. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins this text in a conversation about anger and how we are to make sure that we are not given to sinful anger towards one another. And he gets a little bit more specific beginning in verse 23. He says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let me ask you a question. Is there someone here that you have unresolved conflict with? Your attempt at worshiping God's not doing you any good. Not until you resolve it. In this text, Jesus, the Son of God Himself, says, "I intend for you to be so committed to the way of holiness, forgiveness, unity, and restitution that you do your part to go to your brother and make right your wrongs." And it's interesting in this text, it doesn't specify if you're the one that sinned against them. It just says if you know someone has a problem with you, you go and make it right. You fix it. You take care of it. Leave your gift. And once you've made your restitution, you come back and you offer your gift. He's just stressing the idea that worship here begins with worship there. And it's grounded in a principle that John writes to us in 1 John chapter 4. If you say that you love God but you do not love your brother, how can you love God who you do not see when you can't even love your brother who you do see? What he's saying is worship here begins with worship there. And what that reminds us of is that God gives us opportunity to worship every single day of our lives. To give ourselves in complete surrender. And he does it in various ways. We're told in the pages of Scripture that even in our jobs, we're not to do those jobs as people pleasers, but realize even through our jobs, we have such a heavenly perspective that we know that if we do our job to the very best of our ability, we're serving God. That's worship. We worship when we have opportunities to tell lies for gain, but we choose to tell the truth because we know that that's what God's desire for us is. It praises God. I think so oftentimes we minimize things like that that are small. But actually, I'm going to tell you, God is praised the most in the small moments of life. Those very small things that we tend to minimize so often and just look past, God is praised most in those moments, I would say. How do you think God viewed Daniel? You know, we read about some big moments of Daniel's faithfulness, but I think one of the proudest moments God has of Daniel is in just looking at his prayer life. Three times a day, as was his custom, Daniel went and prayed to God. Tabitha had a reputation for charitable works, for doing good deeds. She was worshiping God through her life. We read about brethren who were given to hospitality, and many of you are, I've already proven yourself to be this way, knowing God has blessed you and you are choosing to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given, and you're opening your home and entertaining and sharing what you have with other people. Don't ever minimize that. You're worshiping God. You are praising Him through the day-to-day moments. One author put it this way, and I think it's so supported by the pages of Scripture. There is a moment of surrender. We typically think about that moment, don't we? And it's true. There is no greater moment of surrender in our lives than the moment we say, look, I'm ready to come to an end of myself. Jesus, You're the Son of God. I believe. I believe that You left heaven, that You came down here. You did what You did. You taught the truth. You paid the price for my sins. I believe Your blood had the power to cleanse sins. And I believe that if I choose to let You be Lord of my life, You will lead me where I desperately want to go. And I'm so committed to it that I'm willing to be buried in the waters of baptism and to be committed to You in new life and resurrection for the rest of my life. That's the moment of surrender we think about. And praise God for those moments of surrender. Well, one author writes it this way, there is a moment of surrender. But then after that comes the practice of surrender. From that moment, you get the opportunity on a day-to-day basis to practice the commitment you made in the moment of surrender. Another Christian writer once accurately said, the reason why many are troubled, the reason why many people are still seeking, the reason why so many people are still making such little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work in us. You know, the one thing that hinders the praise of Psalm 148 in our lives more than anything is a failure to come to an end of myself. This kind of mentality that manifests itself in so many different ways. God doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. God doesn't have the right to tell me how to talk. God doesn't have the right to tell me how to act. God doesn't have the right to tell me what kind of relationships I can and cannot be in. God doesn't have the right to tell me how I can entertain myself. Well, are you a Christian? Sure, yeah, Jesus, He saved my life. He took away my sins. But you say He doesn't have the right to rule. That He's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He doesn't have the right to govern and dictate even the smallest moments of your life. That's exactly the attitude that has caused so many to be so ineffective and unfruitful. Now, when I truly come to an end of myself, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I gladly relinquish control of everything, knowing that He will faithfully lead me to where He wants me to go as my good shepherd. Therefore, I surrender myself completely to Him. Until I'm willing to do that, I have yet to begin to bow down, to pay homage to, and to revere God with my life. The heart of worship is continually expressing that I have come to an end of myself, and I am committed to paying honor to Him with every thought, word, action, decision, everything. absolutely everything. I'm going to give you two suggestions, very practical things, in helping to train our hearts and our minds to do this. The first thing is going to be this. You have to train your mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I've already brought this out in a previous lesson. The way to transformation is the renewal of the mind. You have to let God have control of your head. It's kind of like a horse. When I'm riding my horse, and my horse, when I'm riding one that's green broke, and I'm trying to get him where he can be trusted, you know, there's going to be those times when he's just going to start bucking on me. You know, the only way I can get him to quit bucking, I have to grab a hold to one side of his head, and I have to pull it in. I have to turn his head all the way into his body, and I have to gain control of his head. And until I do that, until I get him spinning in circles, I don't have control of that horse. But when I have his head, he's going to do what I tell him to do. You know, we're not going to live the lives of praise and worship that God calls us to live until he has our head. Till he's got our thoughts, till he's got our minds, till he's got our minds completely renewed to what he is trying to train us to be. There is that moment of surrender, that initial moment of surrender that comes when we commit our lives to him. But what we have to do from that point forward is we have to learn to take pleasure in the things of God. Learn to take pleasure in the things of God. Learn to do what John writes in 1 John chapter 5 in verses 2 and 3. When he talks about the commands of God not being a burden. They're not burdensome to us, but they are a joy. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, talk about setting our minds on things above. We talked yesterday morning about a key to contentment being thankfulness, training our minds to be thankful for the things that God has given to us. The heart of worship is going to begin here with taking pleasure in the things of God. I've got some other things up here, but I'm just going to skip to the second one. Realizing, though, what God is trying to do is the great shepherd. He is trying to usher us into eternity to show us the way that we ought to live. But the second thing I want to suggest to you is this. Learn to take pleasure in the things of God. But just as necessary as that, you have to come to live with an awareness of his presence. An awareness of his presence. He has promised to be with you day in and day out. And if I know that and understand that, then I'm going to have a heightened sensitivity to these moments where I have opportunities to worship God through the day. And I'm going to be motivated to not pass those up. Why? Because God, he's right here with me. That's his promise. He, by nature, is omnipresent. And when we come to accept that God is present at every moment in the life of those who are his, when I come to accept that God is always with me, let me ask you a question. Is that going to alter the way you live in life's moments? Absolutely. Living with an awareness of God's presence is completely foundational to worship. And it encourages surrender because we know that he's always watching. It inspires that healthy fear of God that is both the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It brings us to a life of the practice of surrender. I'm going to close Psalm 148. Young men and maidens together, old men and children, let us all praise the name of the Lord, because his name alone is to be exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. God gives you moments every single day to worship. Don't pass those up. Fulfill the purpose that God created you for. Keep your hearts and your minds continually turned in his direction. Live with an awareness of his presence and learn to take pleasure in the things of God. And as you have eyes that are continually being made sensitive and are opening wider to the goodness of God and the compassion of God and the love of God and the mercies of God, you will find in that more and more motivation to be the living sacrifice that God has called you to be. I'm so thankful for the presence of so many here tonight and your spiritual interest in coming. And I hope that you'll consider these things in going forward and find motivation as you wake up in the morning to do something in worship to God. When you open the Bible and spend time with in the Word of God, it is worship. When you spend time in prayer, it is worship. When you spend time serving your brethren, it's worship. When you spend time teaching the gospel, it's worship. When you spend time making the meal for someone who is in need, it's worship. Don't minimize the small moments of life. Don't compartmentalize what is pleasing to God and what is not. How shall we worship? Complete and absolute surrender. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I'm going to offer the invitation as we always do. Maybe there is someone here who is not a child of God. The invitation is available to you just as it has been available to each and every single one of us. Jesus died on the cross for the whole world because God's desire for each and every single person is that you find repentance, you find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you come to Him. God wants to spend eternity with you. That's why He created you. He wants to spend eternity with you. And if you have yet to give your life to the Lord in complete commitment, we offer you that invitation right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?